There was a documentary that was released in the cinemas recently called The March of the Penguins. It's an amazing film that follows the emperor penguins of Antarctica on their incredible journey through ice and snow to mating grounds up to 70 miles inland. Some fascinating insights to penguins, if you're interested in that kind of thing. Apparently, male penguins normally have a highly competitive nature. Surprise, surprise. They fight and squabble with each other to try and get the upper hand in the pack, always. But incredibly, when the vicious Arctic winds are hitting the pack, it's these normally aggressive males who kind of set aside their aggression to lead the support of the pack. They merge their thousand bodies, as the film shows, into a single mass to form a ring around the pack. And they take it in turns to protect the pack on the outside. Then each of them will go and spend some time in the center, in the huddle of the penguins. And then they will move out again to support the pack again in this outer ring. It's an incredible part in this movie. The camera keeps going backwards and forwards, showing the males forming the outer circle of protection. Then each in turn moves in to get the warm glow of the huddle inside, and then they move out again to provide shelter for this pack. Now, it would be my guess that you didn't think you would learn very much in your lives from a penguin. But actually, this instinct that seems so natural in these male penguins is actually an instinct that we struggle with so much in our lives, isn't it? That need to look after each other, to protect each other, to set aside our own interests for the sake of the community. And folks, these are disciplines as Christians together in a church that we need to work at, we need to struggle at, we need to strive for. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was so concerned that we understand these issues of loving one another and being together that he wrote, even from a prison cell, chained to a Roman guard day in, day out, he wrote a letter from that prison cell in Rome, hundreds of miles across to Philippi, to tell the Philippian Christians to live in this way. And Philippians chapter 2 is all about this need for unity among Christian brothers and sisters. And this passage this morning teaches us about the why and the what and the how of Christian unity. Why should we unite as Christians together? What is real Christian unity? What does it look like? And how do we get there? What needs to happen inside our lives before we can reach this unity that Paul talks about? So firstly then, why should we unite as Christians together? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? Trying to get on with other Christians can make life complicated, can't it? We all have such different personalities. Many of us are instinctively private people. And on top of all of that, it takes just such a lot of time to build meaningful relationships with other Christians in my church. Why should I go to all the trouble of uniting with other believers? Well, Paul wants to give us a series of compelling reasons why. And Paul's argument in this passage is that unity between Christians is actually at the heart of the gospel message. And the context for this whole section of Philippians is back in chapter 1 and verse 27. And Paul says in this verse, conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And when Paul thinks about living in a way that is worthy of the gospel, the very first thing that comes into his mind is unity. At the end of verse 27, he says, stand firm, contending as one man for the gospel. The thought of sharing deep fellowship with other Christians may seem uncomfortable to you this morning. It has challenges for all of us. But Christian unity is a fundamental part of the gospel message. And in chapter 2, Paul hones in on this issue in particular. And he says that our motivation to be united to each other springs from our own experience of the love of God in our hearts. If we have experienced God's love in the gospel, then that should just compel us, says Paul, to display that same love towards other brothers and sisters as God has brought us together. In verse 1 of the passage, Paul gives us four motivations, all beginning with the word if, you'll notice. He doesn't use the word if to cast doubt on what he's saying. He uses the word if to build up the intensity of his challenge. If this is true, and if this is true, and if this is true, and if this is true, then surely you must strive towards Christian unity. That's how this verse works. And each of these if statements relates to how deeply you and I have experienced the love of God in the gospel. Verse 1 begins, Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. In other words, if your personal relationship with Jesus this morning means anything to you, then you will want to have unity with other believers. That's a pretty bold statement. The next phrase is just as challenging. If any comfort from his love. If you have felt in any way in your life the tenderness of God's love for you, then you will want to share that love with other Christians. Look at the third phrase. If any fellowship with the Spirit. How much has the Holy Spirit's presence in your life transformed your attitude towards other Christians around you? One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to unite us to each other. Ephesians 4, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity is the Spirit's calling card. Love is His song. And a Christian who is making no effort to build relationships with other Christians in his church is a Christian who is denying the most basic impulses of the Holy Spirit who is living within him. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God if we are just careless in our attitudes to other Christians around us. I want you to notice here that Paul brings together the three persons of the Godhead. Our love for each other is the inevitable overflow of our relationship with Jesus Christ and our experience of the love of God and our fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Folks, this is absolutely basic Christianity. The fourth if here builds the momentum again. He says, if any tenderness and compassion. I want you to notice the kind of personal words that Paul is using to describe God's love for us. Encouragement, comfort, fellowship, tenderness, compassion. These are the kind of words we normally use in our relationships with each other. But Paul is saying that comfort and encouragement and fellowship, they start with God. It's because He is comforting and encouraging that we should comfort and encourage each other. It's because He is tender and compassionate that we should act that way towards one another. You see, folks, it is vital that we get this. In church, it is not about saying, well, life would just be a lot easier on all of us if we just agreed to be nice to each other. Love among Christians is not a pragmatic decision. Love amongst Christians is an inner compulsion. We love because His love has flooded our hearts. I want to encourage my brothers because God has encouraged me so much. I want to comfort my sisters because I have experienced such rich comfort from God. I want to be compassionate to my fellow Christians because my whole life today is a testimony to God's compassion and grace towards me. It's a powerful calling. And folks, God says to us this morning, I haven't poured my love out on your life so that you could be a self-sufficient little island. I poured my love out on you so that you would overflow in love for others and most especially for my church. And if we claim to be Christians at all this morning, but we are pursuing the detached life that our community here is craving after, then we haven't really understood the gospel. Jesus Christ died to reconcile us to each other. Jesus died to create a new humanity that would show to the rest of the world what the love of God is like. And you know, it constantly amazes me that there are people who come to our communion service and then scurry home again. Or come to our family service and then scurry home again as soon as we sing the final hymn without any desire for fellowship. What they're saying is, let me come and hear about the love of God, but just don't ask me to share it. And folks, if that's the way we treat church, then we don't really believe this gospel at all. Jesus Christ did not die for privatized religion. He died so that the world could be flooded with the love of God, and you and I are his chosen floodgates. And people who live in a cynical world outside these doors, they are meant to come into this place on a Sunday and have such a tangible sense of the love and unity that we share together that they say in their hearts, I wish my world was like that. I wish someone loved and cared for me like they seem to love and care for each other. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if we love because we have been loved. The gospel will not allow us to just be indifferent to each other, to think of fellowship as some kind of take it or leave it. God is calling us to a vibrant, a personal, a costly union with each other, a union that stands against the self-sufficiency and the polite indifference of society around us and puts God's love on full display to a watching world. Listen to the uncompromising passion of Paul as he writes from a prison cell. If your relationship with Jesus means anything to you, if the love of God has touched your heart in any way, if the fellowship of the Holy Spirit has gripped you, if you have experienced anything of the tenderness and compassion of the Godhead, then strive for unity with all your heart. That's why we should be united to each other. But secondly, there's also the what question. What exactly is genuine Christian unity? There's a lot of confusion around today about Christian unity. I mean, must we all think the same on every issue? Is that Christian unity? Must we never disagree? Must we always cover up any hint of discontent, every personality clash, which is bound to happen? Must we suppress feelings that we have been genuinely hurt? Is that what it means to be united? When we are all so different as people, when we come from different church backgrounds and traditions, and often increasingly no church background at all, praise God, when we have very different opinions on issues of doctrine and practice, and as wide a variety of personalities as there are people, what does Christian unity look like in a church like Deeside Christian Fellowship? I find it very interesting here that Paul is talking about unity, but he doesn't give us a detailed statement of doctrine here to unite around. In other parts of the New Testament, of course, Paul does give us clear statements of doctrine that form the heart of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15:3 is probably the clearest example. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is the basic definition of Christian belief. We cannot have Christian unity without accepting this creed. Our unity is based around a firm conviction about Christ's death on his cross on behalf of our sin and on his glorious resurrection on the third day. And that's why many forms of what we call ecumenism today I find just ridiculous. Some people today, you see, are saying, well, why can't all religious people just get together and be one, set their differences aside? Let Buddhists and Hindus and Christians and Muslims just forget about their differences. But as a Christian, my faith is based around the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. That salvation can be found only in Christ's death on a cross for my sins. I cannot possibly set my differences aside with a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu or even with someone who's worshiping in the Church of Scotland today, who doesn't believe that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again on the third day. If I set those differences aside, Christianity wouldn't mean anything anymore. Christian unity must be based around Jesus Christ and his cross. Unity based around some different creed is meaningless. So when Paul talks to us here about Christian unity, he is already assuming that these Philippian believers have already trusted in Christ and his cross, that his cross is the center of their lives. They have already agreed to this fundamental creed. And yet Paul knows that true Christian unity goes much further than just agreeing to a creed, no matter how true or fundamental that creed is. Unity is a complex dynamic that involves truth, yes, but let's face it, it also involves personality. How do we feel about each other? How do we treat each other in reality? And Paul is much more concerned in Philippians 2 to talk to us about our attitudes to each other. In verse 2, Paul gives us a series of phrases that describe what true unity looks like. He begins by saying, be like-minded. Now, that doesn't mean everybody should think the same things. The verb behind like-minded is actually the same verb that's used in verse 5 to describe your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Unity is all about our attitude to each other. It's not about having the same opinions on everything, I'm very thankful. It's about having the same love, as Paul says here. It's not about being one in ideas. It's about being one in spirit and purpose. There's a difference. Alec Moutier put it beautifully when he said this, quote, real unity is where powerful tensions are held together by loyalty to each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It's a lovely line. Christian unity goes much deeper than agreeing to a common creed. Christian unity is about desiring for each other everything that Jesus desires for us. Our common purpose as a church is to see the character of Jesus Christ being formed in each one of us. It's spurring each other on in our hearts to be like Him. So that means that there's no contradiction in a church between unity and occasional confrontation. To love each other in this way in church, sometimes we need to confront each other. If my life is not in some obvious way conforming to Jesus Christ, then it's your business as my brother or my sister to tell me about it. Sensitively and gently, of course, but to tell me about it. That's what Christian love does. Unity is about holding a photograph of Jesus Christ in front of each of us and then spurring each other on to resemble Him as far as is humanly possible. This term that Paul uses as well, being one in spirit, is a beautiful term. It comes from a single Greek word, literally meaning be single-souled. We often refer to marriage couples together as soulmates. That's close to Paul's idea here. Unity in Christ is two souls being united together in their ambition to be like Jesus Christ. And you see, folks, when you have an ideal that is as lofty as that and as thrilling as that, then secondary matters of Christian doctrine, important though they are, become less important than that higher goal. And actually, some of the most beautiful Christian unity is put on display when two Christians disagree with each other about important areas of doctrine. There was a very famous row a couple of centuries ago between the two great evangelists, John Wesley and George Whitefield in England. John Wesley's preaching always emphasized that people need to choose Christ for salvation. And Whitefield's preaching emphasized that God chooses people for salvation. And these two men were very publicly on separate sides of one of the great debates that has raged throughout church history. Very important debate. And one day there was a newspaper reporter who was wanting to stir the passionate divisions between these two men. On one occasion he asked George Whitefield, Mr. Whitefield, when you get to heaven, do you expect to see Mr. Wesley there? And Whitefield took a moment to think, and then he said, no, I don't. And the crowd were absolutely aghast. And of course, the reporter felt like he was really onto a juicy story here. So he said, well, Mr. Whitefield, why not? And Whitefield replied, because Mr. Wesley will be so close to the throne of Jesus that I won't get near enough to see him. Some of the best examples of unity occur between Christians who passionately disagree about important but secondary matters of Christian doctrine. And I have to confess, I am humbled to see the humility of many people in this church who hold a different view from this church about infant baptism, for example. Some of our most faithful people in Deeside hold a different position to the church's stance on baptism. But unity in Christ matters more to them than their fondly held belief in infant baptism. And I want to honor people like that in this church. I spoke to a lady in a membership class recently. You should see some of our membership classes. They're priceless. This lady comes from a kind of very vibrant Pentecostal background before coming to Deeside. And coming from that tradition, she cherishes, as you can understand, a more exuberant, a more outwardly expressive form of worship than she sometimes finds at Deeside. But this lady said to me, I'll never forget it, she said, "This church preaches Christ, and that's what matters to me." I find that priceless. Brothers and sisters, may we never lose this kind of precious, tangible unity that Deeside Christian Fellowship has been built on for the last 30 years. Let's face it, we aren't the first group of Christians to have different views about baptism, or about charismatic gifts, or about the role of women, or about even how often we should celebrate communion. But may we unite around something that is infinitely more important than all of these things put together. May we constantly place in front of us a picture of Jesus Christ and spur each other on to be like him in this church. This church is committed to knowing Christ and making him known. That's what we're about, and that's what unity is all about at the end of the day. So why should we be united? Because we've experienced the love of God piercing into our hearts. And what is unity? It is proclaiming Jesus Christ together and spurring each other on towards Christ-likeness, and then showing tremendous grace in all the other areas that are less important that we might disagree on. That is the why, and that is the what of Christian unity. And finally, we need to look at the all-important how of Christian unity. How do we get there? What needs to happen in your life and mine before we can be a united church? It's interesting here that Paul spends one verse on the why of unity, one verse on the what of unity, but two verses on the how of unity. And if we're really honest, it's the how that we struggle with. The road to unity is tough. And notice here, Paul doesn't tell the Philippians to go off and read a systematic theology textbook together and get a better understanding of the finer points of doctrine. That's not what he's interested in. That would be easy, kind of. What he proposes is much more costly. He wants us to examine our hearts. Unity springs from our attitude, and our attitudes to each other are actually a reflection of who we are in our hearts as people. And Paul is convinced that there is one enemy above all other enemies in our heart that prevents us from being like-minded and from having the same love and from being one in spirit and purpose. And that enemy is not a lack of knowledge or some kind of social awkwardness. That enemy is pride. Pride. Verses 3 and 4 are about the poison of pride. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Each of you should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." Folks, pride lies at the heart of all kinds of division within a church. You can humbly disagree with peripheral points of doctrine and still have profound unity. But if you are proud, if you value your own opinion, if you desire your own promotion, if you are more concerned about your own interests than you are about the opinions and the promotion and the interests of other Christians around you, then you will be a bitter root within a church, any church. And division will breed around you like fleas clinging to a dog. In verse 3, pride manifests itself by selfish ambition, by those who seek a higher standing in the church. These are the ones who are prime threats to unity. Paul is pointing to people who are not upfront about their aims. They use vain conceit, he says. They develop factions around them. That what was happening, interestingly, in the New Testament church in Corinth. There was division there. First chapter tells us all about it. Are you for Paul? Are you for Apollos? Are you for Peter? Are you for Christ? Which group are you in? Which faction do you belong to? Self-promotion kills unity. But Paul wants to point us to a much more noble idea. In verse 4, he says this, take these words to heart, because we're liable to skip over them. They're classic Bible words, which we're just blind to. Verse 4 says, each one should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So simple, isn't it? This life principle of looking to other people's interests is so crucial to Paul that he actually spends the whole of chapter 2 talking about it. I want you to notice how many times in the rest of this chapter, Paul keeps giving us example after example of those who put other people's interests before their own. Look at it with me in your Bibles. In verses 5 to 11, he gives Jesus as an example. The glorious theology behind this Christ hymn is actually here as an example of Jesus considering our interests as more important than his own. That's why he set aside the privileges of deity to die for us, to become our slave, as it were. In verses 16 and 17, Paul gives himself as an example. He is running the race of his life for the sake of the Philippians. His life is being poured out for them. Then in verses 19 to 24, Paul gives the example of Timothy. What made Timothy such a wonderful missionary colleague? Verse 20 tells us, I have no one else like him, says Paul, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone, says Paul, looks out for their own interests and not the interests of Christ. Timothy's a glorious exception. And in case you haven't got it yet, says Paul, verses 25 to 30, we have the example of Epaphroditus, another missionary colleague. Verse 26, Paul says, Epaphroditus longs for all of you and is distressed in himself because you heard he was ill. Epaphroditus got deeply distressed that the Philippians were worrying too much because he was almost dying. Not powerful Christian love and unity. Glorious. This whole chapter of Philippians 2 is dominated by this one fundamental principle. The Christian who is like glue pulling a church together. The Christian who lives a life that is worthy of the gospel is the Christian who is less concerned about his own needs and is constantly looking to the needs of others and building others up. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, what a united church we could be. How authentic the gospel message that we preach every week would appear to visitors who come in these doors if we emulated Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul and supremely Christ himself and learnt in every way, in every day, to set aside our own personal interests and look to the interest of others. Try it. Try it with your wife or your husband or your children when you go home for lunch today. Practice it. And practice it together with other Christian brothers and sisters. What a calling we have as the Church of Jesus Christ. And as in this historic moment, 30 years of Deeside Church, as we move towards two services beginning next week, and all that that will mean for the life of this church beyond, let us hold on to each other as we do so. Let us love one another because God has poured his love into our hearts. Let's unite around the cross of Jesus Christ and proclaiming that cross and spurring each other on to be like him. And then let's humble ourselves and prefer one another. And I promise you, a church that is built on these priorities will rock the gates of hell. Let's pray.